My pleasure to ask Brother Nathan Forward to speak to us this morning on his theme of exhortation. What kind of temple are you building? Brother Nathan, please.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you all this morning to remember our Lord and the emblems before us. In 2 Chronicles 7, we're given really a wonderful picture of believers worshiping God in joy and in unity, following this awe-inspiring glory of God, filling the newly completed temple after Solomon prays a beautiful prayer of dedication. Solomon says his prayer upon the temple's completion, and immediately we read, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, and really a magnificent display that could have left no doubt in anyone's mind that God was truly in the midst of the believers in the temple. No doubt that God was pleased with all that had been done and that his blessing was on the believers and on the new temple. Indeed, we read, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of God on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the kind of experience of God that I long to have. It's one that I envision myself participating in when Jesus Christ returns to set up the kingdom on the earth, and we all worship our God in purity, in unity, in spirit, and in truth, in perfect harmony with one another and with our God and Creator. We will see the glory of God manifested in his Son as we see a man face to face. We will see him face to face. And we will sing with the saints, you are worthy. And I think this is also an experience that we long to have in this life and in this place of worship now. The dedication of the temple was an emotional thing for Solomon and for the children of Israel because it was the culmination of all that King David had set out to do but was never allowed to do in his lifetime in building the house of the God whom David loved. The completion of the temple was a sign of God's steadfast love and commitment to keeping his covenant to his servant David and to his offspring should they continue to follow in his ways. And a sign that God keeps his promises. Yet, all the joy and the dedication of the temple in this moment also brought with it a stern warning. If you come in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So first we read that God is pleased with what Solomon has done, and he hears Solomon's prayer of dedication. However, God also knows the heart of man. He knows the heart of his people. And he essentially says to Solomon, I'm so pleased with all that you've done. However, despite all of your sincerity and your resolve in this moment to follow me, you and your people will fall back into sin. You need to be on your guard, and you need to be ready to repent when you fail. Now, you know, when I read this, this seems initially shocking to me, and possibly even morose and thankless of God. However, we know that God isn't this way. And I think there's actually a message for us in this. God doesn't need our outward acts of worship and dedication. What he wants is our hearts. And he knows our hearts, that we can praise him with gusto in one breath, but then we can curse our brother in the next. And he cares so much about us repenting and turning to him that he calls us to keep our ever-present need for repentance at the top of our minds, even when we are feeling joyful and doing acts of worship together. The purpose of the temple was not to make believers look righteous by doing acts of worship there, but to remind them of their need for obedience, for repentance, and for authenticity to God when they worship him. It was true then, and it carries through to us today as we worship God in his house of prayer. And I don't think that Solomon was discouraged by God's response and immediate turn to man's need to forgiveness, because like his father David, his heart was in sync with God in this matter. Just as an aside, I'm quoting from the ESV, and it says that all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord, in his own house, he successfully accomplished. When Brother Mark read from his version this morning, it was all that was in Solomon's heart, not what he planned, all that was in his heart. And I like that wording because, again, I think that it shows that Solomon's heart was in sync with God here. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles 6, where we'll read some of his prayer of dedication. And verse 21, here's just one example of what Solomon had to say about the temple in his prayer. He says, "And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven and your dwelling place when you hear, and forgive." And then skipping down to verse 26, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because you have sinned," "when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." So, under the old covenant, the law of Moses, the people were forgiven through animal sacrifice in the temple. When they realized that they had done something wrong, when they realized that they had sinned, they'd realized that they lacked obedience, they were to turn to the temple and offer right sacrifices under the law in order to be forgiven. And this was the primary function of the temple and the required acts of worship that took place there. Observance of the rules and regulations in the temple demonstrated a repentant heart. And when we read all of the minute details of the temple construction and all of the acts that went on there, along with the various laws associated with them, all of this detail was to highlight God's thorough care for his people and their need to be aware of and follow his righteous requirements for forgiveness. And as we read in our second portion reading in Ezekiel over today and the coming days, there is a similar theme seen when discussing the temple as described in Ezekiel. Now, contrast the glory of Solomon's temple with the state of the temple in Jesus' day. We know that Solomon's temple was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians due to the people's sin. And then it was rebuilt by the exiles when they came back to the land. There was another revival of the people's enthusiasm for God and his ways upon that second temple construction. But it didn't take long for the people to again fall back into their sin. Under the Romans, they had expanded the temple and developed their own rituals and customs for worshiping in it, which, despite giving the appearance of godliness, were void of the core characteristics God required of true worship: obedience, repentance, and authenticity. If you'll come with me to John, we'll actually look earlier in John 2. And we'll read from, starting at verse 14. This is what we read about the temple. In the temple he found, that's he being Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And reading from the account in Matthew 21, which may actually have been a separate temple cleansing, we read, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So there's a couple of Bible echoes that I want to pick up in on those words. First is that Jesus is echoing the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 56. Verses 6 and 7. This is what Isaiah says in those verses. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in the house, my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So, in referencing these words, Jesus is speaking of the importance of anyone who would be in covenant relationship with God, including foreigners and outcasts, of them being obedient to God's commands. And in this way, all nations can come and worship with joyfulness in God's house. But we know that there was a stark lack of obedience in Isaiah's day, where he says right at the beginning of his book of prophecy, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." So we learn from these words that obedience doesn't just constitute acts of worship. We also learn that not all acts of worship are necessarily done in obedience to God. Doing acts of worship to the neglect of people invalidates those acts of worship as signs of obedience and repentance. They become twisted and oppressive in nature. And this was a real problem in Isaiah's day, and also not many years later in Jeremiah's time, when things had gotten worse. I'd actually like to read a decent section of Jeremiah chapter 7, just for us to reflect on. Jeremiah 7, if you'd like to turn there with me. We'll actually start at verse 2. verse 16. So this is what Jeremiah had to say about what was happening in the temple at his time. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come to stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, "We are delivered"? Only going on to do these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" So that's the second reference of Jesus there. "Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now into my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at first, and see what I did because of the evil of my people Israel." And we know here he's referring back to Eli's time and his evil son's acts of worship. We continue, "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all of the offspring of Ephraim." And then God says to Jeremiah, "As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry in prayer to them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." So those are very weighty words in Scripture, so probably some of the most damning words in all of Scripture, and ones that I think should give us pause. They frighten me personally to the core. This is because we live in a time in place of relative comfort and ease, like the Jews of Jeremiah's day. But we know that their lives were about to be dramatically uprooted due to their lack of obedience and unrepentant sin. They were, to summarize what Jeremiah said, committing injustice. They were oppressing the weak in their midst, and they were worshiping idols. Yet they believed that all of their religious activity in the temple was acceptable to God and made them right with God. The leaders were lying to them by saying, "If you do these things and in this place, you will be saved and God will hear you." Perhaps they even oppressed their followers by making them feel guilty for not doing the things that they thought demonstrated holiness or faith. But there was a lack of focus underlying all of this activity on obedience and repentance and authenticity. Worship had become a means of controlling people rather than leading them in God's way. And it was so serious that God ultimately let the temple be destroyed, as we mentioned earlier, in order to make an unmistakable point to his people, which is what he said to Saul, "I desire obedience rather than sacrifice." And the Jewish leaders had not learned their lesson in the rebuilt temple hundreds of years later. There were lots of religious activities going on, but Jesus is saying in his time, it's all useless. So for example, in the account that we read of the cleansing of the temple, while the act of selling animals for sacrifice may have had the appearance of facilitating worship and making it easier, especially for travelers to come in and worship God and sacrifice without having to bring their own animals, it was actually impeding true worship by distracting from why they were there, from focusing on God and placing focus on the activities of men. And this system of worship had failed, and a new system had to come to replace it. And this was evident in Jesus' words to the Jewish leaders when they questioned him about his shocking actions, when he says in John 2 and 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So Jesus ushered in a new era, a new covenant, when the temple of his body was destroyed and crucified, and the Spirit of Christ would afterwards dwell within individual believers, the new temple. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Under the new covenant in Christ, believers are mini mobile temples that make up a much larger spiritual temple of believers. Solomon himself realized this even upon the completion of the temple hundreds and hundreds of years ago, when he exclaimed, "But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built." Whereas people under the old covenant had to turn in prayer to the physical temple in Jerusalem, believers under the new covenant turn inward. Under the new covenant, we're forgiven not through external acts of worship, such as animal sacrifice, or even some contemporary acts of worship, but through the sacrifice of Christ who dwells in us, when we turn inward and self-reflect in prayer and repentance. We no longer have a long list of ritualistic commands to keep around. We no longer have a list of ritualistic commands to keep around what constitutes acceptable worship. The main one is that we gather once a week to remember our Lord together. Rather, obedience concerns personal moral conduct towards our brother. For example, we read, "Do all things decently and in order." When we physically come to the house of prayer each week to remember Jesus, do we merely keep our focus on what we see and do, or do we go to the next step and turn inward and remember Jesus and reflect on our own obedience and need for forgiveness and repentance? Are we honest with ourselves and with others about this? Because if we're not, no number of physical activities of worship will make us right before God or build up his house of prayer into that glorious temple where God's presence is pleased to dwell. We have a duty to glorify God in our bodies and the greater body of believers. And this is marked by both personal and corporate obedience, repentance, and authenticity. It's not about how many things we do or how spiritual we appear to others. It's about doing what God tells us to do and repenting when we fail and being honest about this with ourselves and others. It's better to do a few things that we're commanded by God to do well with authenticity rather than many things in a rushed or careless manner. Because when we're so busy doing that, there's no room for self-reflection, personal honesty, and repentance if we're just merely filling all our time with doing as many things as we can. Because the temple under the new covenant is primarily the individual believer, and obedience primarily concerns personal morality, obedience and repentance may look different for each individual. It becomes a matter of conscience. And God is merciful to us in that he does not ask the same things from everyone. Obedience to God for one person may not look the same as obedience to God for another person. based on their unique spiritual journeys. When Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," he truly meant it. What may be a light burden for one person may actually be a very heavy burden for another believer. God does not put anything before us that we're not able to handle through faith in him. And this makes us uncomfortable because we want to be able to categorize ourselves and each other to make things easier to think about. We want to be able to say, if we do all the same things, then we're all unified in our faithfulness. And this certainly may be true sometimes, but it's not true all the time. And it's when we start to judge one another in these matters, either openly with our words or subtly with our behaviors towards one another, that we run the risk of doing the same behaviors that Jeremiah warned us about. God is glorified in us when there is an absence of those evil things and the visible presence of the fruits of the Spirit in our midst. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all those things. If we don't see those things both within ourselves, individually, or collectively as a group, then we need to re-examine what we're doing and why. What makes us thriving temples for God and shows the visible presence in God's characteristics in our midst, for example, mercy, grace, and slowness to wrath. Developing these characteristics should be our primary focus. And when these things are manifest in our lives and in our ecclesia, we can truly worship God with all the joy and gusto that we so long to have. And the truth is that we all fail to show God's character. We all fail to obey his word. And whereas failure to keep the law was a sign of the need for forgiveness under the old covenant, failure to uphold moral standards and the character of God in our personal and our lives shows our ever-present need for Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised at this or beat ourselves up and judge each other when we inevitably fail. We should rejoice in Jesus and his sacrifice. We need to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. We need to turn inward in repentance and prayer and supplication to God, knowing and remembering that he is quick to forgive. And that's ultimately why we're here today, brothers and sisters. We remember the death and resurrection of Jesus in the bread and the wine before us. And as we do, let us reflect on the type of temple that we are building and being built up into. What are the activities that we're choosing to fill our time with? And do they reflect obedience to God's call for us? If they do not, let us repent and turn within in prayer to ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And let us be resolved to change and to be honest and authentic with ourselves, each other, and our God. For our God is gracious, and we know that he does not tempt us with anything beyond what we can bear. Again, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light when we obey and repent and act authentically. If we place our focus on these things, if we resolve to be obedient to whatever God is truly calling us individually and collectively to, we will glorify him, and his glory will be visible in our midst. It will be a bright light for all of us on our walk towards the kingdom. We will be able to worship God with the same joy that Solomon and the children of Israel did at the dedication of the temple so long ago. And even if we don't see it the way that we would like to see it today, we know that there will be a day when we will all bow down before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. We will see Jesus face to face. Jesus who died and rose again for us. And we will sing those words, "Worthy is the Lamb." For we know that God is good, and we know that his steadfast love endures forever. He will keep his precious covenant and promise with King David. And so we earnestly pray together for that day to come, that it would even be this day. Even so come, Lord Jesus.